You know, this is the first Lord's Day of the year 2021. It's a time when we kind of traditionally turn over a new leaf, open a new page in life, however I would like to explain it. And I would like to encourage, and I meant to mention this when I got up here earlier and I failed to do so, but, you know, this is, again, the first Sunday of the new year. And if you look and you notice, even in the midst of the 2020 COVID pandemic, which has altered our worship arrangements for about 8 months or more during the last 12 calendar months, our contribution was, at least in my mind, very good. We did not miss coming, you know, hitting the budget by that much. But you know, the Christian life is about growth. And you recall the story, and this is not my sermon's about. I'll get to the sermon in a second. I think I have time. But you recall Christ when he was at the temple that day, and he sat there watching people put their money into the temple treasury. And that little lady came through, and she put in her two coins, two mites. And Jesus told his disciples, he said, she, in reality, put in more than anyone else. And they didn't understand, how is that possible? We've watched these people put in like a whole bag of money. And this woman just dropped two coins in there. And Jesus said, yes, the reason that she gave more than anyone is not the financial amount. It's that she gave all she had. These other folks who put in a whole bunch, they still had a whole bunch at home to live on. This woman put in a little, but she put in everything. For the rest of, until she could put two coins together again, she was living by faith in God to provide. And that's the lesson that Jesus wanted his disciples and us today to learn. So let me encourage you. You may say, well, I didn't get a raise to start the new year. Fantastic. Let's up our contribution. Even if it's just $5 a week. Just up it for the year. Well, that gives me less to live on. Folks, that's called growth. If I only increase my contribution when my income increases, I'm not growing. I'm just giving the same percentage all the time. That's not growth. Growth says I increase the percentage and it gives me just a little bit less of discretionary funds. And that means I'm walking even more by faith than I did in the previous year. And I assure you, $5, $10 a week, you know, what is that, a Happy Meal? You know, for $5 maybe? Or a, you can't even get a, you know, a Big Mac and fries and a drink for $5. So, you know, now if you're like Jerry and me and you clip Burger King coupons, you can get a Whopper meal for $5, but that's a whole different story. The point is, increase it by just $5 or more if you'd like. But think about it. If we have, what, 100, 120 family units, if each family increased just by $5, what is that? That's, you know, $500, $600, $700 a week that we have to work with that we don't have now for the work of the Lord. And you and I won't even know the difference. But the work here at Decatur will know the difference. And I have no doubt that if I do that with a willing and cheerful heart, thankful that I have the means to increase it by five or more, that God will bless me. There's no doubt in my mind. I grew up all my life hearing my dad say, if you make $100 a week, you will do more with the 80 if you give God 20 than you would with the 95 if you give him 5. And my mom and dad lived their lives that way my entire life. And I have never gone hungry. I ate a lot of pinto beans and cornbread, but never went hungry. My parents never went hungry. And my dad's 94. And still capable of providing for himself because God blessed him. Because he made a decision 60 years ago. I'm going to do my best to live by faith. And that includes my money as well as everything else. And you know what? If we all had that attitude, the Lord's work would never suffer financially. And we would be blessed more than we can possibly imagine. That's my sermon this morning on giving. Now, let's do another sermon. Hope. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. What's that? Blessed be the God and Father who has begotten us by His mercy to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Words are powerful things. They are the way we communicate thoughts, and yet oftentimes we use them in ways really that they were not intended. We may use a word in a way that it really doesn't express the true meaning of the term. Hope is one of those words. Now, it's a word widely used, but it's so often taken out of context. You know, how many times have you said, and I've said, I hope so. Is hope a wish? Is that really what it is? Is hope to be defined as just like this kind of wish that I make that maybe just, you know, our hope, when we talk about it in this life, tends to be centered on our immediate personal circumstances. We look at the things that are going on around us. Well, I hope they get better. I hope this continues. I hope this happens. I hope this. And it's all kind of interwoven into what's going on with us at that particular moment. You know, and then we pray for change and we hope to see that it will happen. But will it? Think about it. Can we, as Christians, eradicate, that is, completely get rid of evil in the world? You know, we pray from time, you know, take away the evil. Is that really, can we do that? Is that really going to happen? Have we relegated that we hope this happens to the realm of wishful thinking? Because even when Christ was on the planet, did He get rid of all evil? Did His prayers remove every sinful thought and action from humanity? No. No. We need to look at hope the way that the Bible looks at hope. There is a big difference in the way the world defines hope and in how God reveals true hope. And we want to look. You can open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And I may throw in a few that pop in my head, but that's where we're staying pretty much for the next few minutes, is Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. One thing we need to recognize, as Peter said in our text, hope in reality is a person. It's not just a dream. It's not a wish. It's not even a situational reality. Because see, God in Colossians chapter 1, particularly verses 15 through 27, God lays out the idea and the meaning of hope. If you look at those first few verses, chapter 1 of Colossians beginning at 15 through 20, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The idea is that Paul begins by telling us about the one that Peter calls our living hope, Jesus Christ. If we truly want to understand, if you will, this mystery that to the world is such an enigma that it can't be figured out, this thing that Christians call hope, we first need to understand the one in whom that hope is found, Jesus the Christ. And so Paul starts out with the brethren at Colossae explaining to them, helping them, helping us to understand who, in fact, Christ really is. And then we pick up in 21, and for the next two or three verses, he tells us exactly how that hope that Peter says is in Christ can become our reality. Pick up at verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." And then the if, the conditional word. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." What's he saying? He's telling us about Christ, who is our hope. And then he says, here's how you can have this hope if, obviously, he's writing to people who had already obeyed the will of God, had been born into the family, that is, of water and the Spirit, John 3:3-5. And had, that is, they had been immersed in water, Acts 2:38, for the forgiveness or remission of their sins, and were therefore added, Acts 2:47, to the church, which is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1:22-23, over which he is head, as we noted in verse 18 already from this chapter of Colossians, the very first chapter. He is the head, and he has the supreme position. Even the name his followers wear, which is where Christian comes from, Acts 11:26. And that began, if you will, in Antioch, and we have the disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, have been known as Christians ever since. And so in him, we have that. And when we are obedient to him and have taken advantage of the blood that was shed in his death, John 19:34-37, and we are baptized into that death, Romans 6:3-4, Colossians 2, then we become a part of the church, which is in fact God's family. 1 Peter 3:15, the household of the family of God. And so we then, if we continue steadfast in that faithful, obedient life, then we will live and have this hope. Obviously, I've got to be in Christ if I want to have the hope that is Christ. And to get into Christ, again, there's only one way, and it's amazing how everything matches up if we just let Scripture teach us instead of letting people teach us. In Galatians 3:26-27, children of God by faith, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, if I want to be in Christ, where all the spiritual blessings are found, Ephesians 1:3, I'm either going to be baptized into him or I'm not there. I can't pray my way into him. I can't believe only my way into him. I can't faith only, grace only. There's nothing only. If it wasn't for the offering and the love of God, I wouldn't have any hope in this world at all, because it is by grace, Ephesians 2:8-9, that we are saved. And that grace comes from God, not me. That's God's part. But that grace is accessed in that same exact passage by faith. And faith is defined as obeying God, read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we will see that faith invariably involves obedient action, as does love. Can I possibly get into heaven if I don't love God? Well, of course not. Why would I want to be there if I didn't love God? He's the one that lives there. Well, what does it mean to love God? Oh, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that may be John 15:14, John 14:15. I transpose those in my mind all the time. Check them both. You'll find it. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God. That I do what? That I do what He says. That I keep His commandments and they're not unreasonable or burdensome. So if love involves obedience and faith involves obedience, there's no way in the world I'm going to live in the hope of heaven if I'm not obedient to the will of God. And Jesus said so in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who calls me Lord is going to get there, but only those who do the will of my Father who's already in heaven. That's then. A lot of folks are going to be surprised, like, what? I call you Lord. I tell you, you're Lord of my life. I feed hungry people. I clothe naked people. I give shelter to homeless people. I do all kinds of good things, Lord, and I give you all the credit. And He says, let me tell you something. If that's all you do, when the day comes, I will say, depart from me, you people who work sin or iniquity or lawlessness, because I never knew you. What? These are great people. No doubt about it. But Jesus says, if I want to live in hope, if I want to be in Him, if I want to have salvation, if I want to live in heaven one day, I've got to do, not just believe what God says, I've got to do what God says. And again, read the book of James if I've got a problem with faith and the connection with obedient works. It's laid out so simply and clearly in God's Word. And we as humans have messed it all up. We've made it so complicated people don't understand anymore. But if we throw out me and everybody else that's a human and just let God teach us through His Word, you're not going to misunderstand it. The Bible's written on a fifth grade level. If you take the proper names out, don't tell me you can't understand it. The only reason somebody doesn't understand it is because we don't put the time in to study it. That's the whole problem. We are biblically illiterate. If I will get with the Word, I will know what the Word says. Not what I think it says. Not what some church says it says. Not what some religious leader says it says. No, what God says. That's what matters. I've often been asked, what does the Church of Christ teach? And I don't want to sound ridiculous, but the Church of Christ doesn't teach anything. God teaches. The Church learns and shares. We share what God teaches. It is His Word. It's that which has been delivered to us that has the power to transform a life, Romans 6:17-18. Not what the Church says, what God says. That's what matters. And ultimately, that's all that matters. Yes, I am to teach as part of the Lord's church, but I don't teach what the church comes up with. I teach what God teaches. I am to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And if I don't, 2 John, only chapter, verses 9 through 11, then I got a problem. I've got a problem. But back to Christ. If I want to be in Christ, that's where the hope is found. And once I'm in Him, then to continue to live in that hope, I need to be faithful and steadfast. And then you pick up in verse 24, and there Paul kind of says something that really kind of defies human logic. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now that's odd. Very few people would. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He talks about things that are a mystery to the worldly mind, to the carnal mind. People don't get it hard, so hard to understand. That mystery is Christ in the child of God, the hope of glory. See, authentic Christianity is in fact a mystery to a lot of folks. You continue in chapter 2 and pick up at verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Authentic Christianity is a mystery to many people, and that's because Christ Himself is a mystery. Both God and Christ, both the Father and of Christ. That's a mystery to so many. The good news is that we as Christians can share with the world this mystery of Christ. You go over to chapter 4 and you pick up at verse 2. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Paul and every other child of God prayed that he would have the opportunity to speak of the mystery and make known or make manifest in the best way possible this mystery of Christ that so many in the world do not understand. Paul said, sitting here as he wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, he was under house arrest in Rome, chained between two of the royal guards. And he was there in chains because of the mystery. The Romans and the Jews, they didn't understand this Christ, this mystery of Christ. So they had him arrested. And he's sitting there chained between two soldiers for the primary reason, because people don't understand Christ. And so he says, "Pray for me that I can help them understand what to them is a mystery, and that I can speak in the way that I ought to so that they can have the best opportunity to come to understand Christ themselves." See, because the Christian is in an intimate, personal relationship with Christ, for the most part, we are a mystery to the world. People don't get it. So what's wrong with you people? And how come, you know, don't you know that everything's, you know, just heading south in a handbasket? What's wrong with you? How come you seem to be filled with joy? How come you seem to be okay? They just don't understand. The world has such a hard time figuring out that the joy of the child of God is not tied simply to this life. Yes, the things that I enjoy in this life add greatly to my personal experience, but my true joy is dependent upon my relationship with someone who is not on this planet anymore. He sits in heaven, and Christ is at His right hand, and that is my hope. That is my grounding. That is, the Hebrew writer puts it, chapter 6, around verse 19 and 20, that is my hope. That's that anchor that keeps me going, and the world doesn't get it. Yes, things can be horrible here. There's no question about that. And yes, I'm going to have hard days, bad days, good days, and days in between. And yet there is a peace and a comfort that accrues to the life of the child of God that people can't understand that aren't living it. And it is a mystery, and we become a mystery because we have that close personal relationship with the one that the world doesn't understand. See, Christ doesn't really make sense as far as the world is concerned. When it comes to worldly sense, no, Christ doesn't fit in the picture. And until a person comes to know Him, an individual truly cannot fully understand hope. A.W. Tozer wrote this, "Real Christians are an odd lot. They feel supreme love for one whom they have never seen. They talk familiarly every day to someone they cannot see. And they expect to enter on the virtue of another, not their own. They empty themselves in order to be full. Admit when they're wrong so they can be declared right. Deny themselves in order to move forward. They are strongest when they are at their weakest. Richest when they are the most broken. They die so they may live. Forsake in order to have. Give away so they can keep. They see the invisible, hear the inaudible, and know that which surpasses knowledge." And folks, that's a description of the child of God, and that doesn't make sense to those outside the family. Why would you give away so you can have? What do you mean you're familiar with a person you've never seen and you talk to him on a regular basis? What you talking about? That don't make sense to me. That's the Christian life. We wonder sometimes why things aren't understood, because unless a person is in Christ, these kind of things are a mystery. They just don't make sense. So the question then comes up, if we are living in this hope, if we have and are capable of knowing this mystery of hope that is so hard to figure on the part of the world, what am I doing with it? What am I doing with the hope that I have? Well, Paul, when he's talking about those thoughts in chapter 1, he concludes that thought with verse 28. "Him," that Christ, "in you the hope of glory," that he ended verse 27, "him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ is our hope. And there is no hope apart from Him. Paul made that clear to the brethren in Ephesus when he told them that before you became children of God, you were lost and without hope in this world. You were basically, spiritually speaking, dead men walking. But you found the truth, you obeyed the truth, and you now live in the hope of heaven that was completely lacking in your previous life experience, that you did not have at all. Now you not only have salvation, you have the hope of heaven. But that doesn't happen until a person becomes obedient to Christ. There is no hope apart from Him. And those that willingly lay down their lives for Jesus and to Jesus have that hope. Those who are not willing to lay down their life to Jesus do not have that hope. There is no hope. Oh, there are a lot of false sense of security out there, and a lot of people would tell you that we live in hope, and yet if I haven't given my life to Christ on His terms, not mine, on His terms, God is the sovereign ruler. He makes the rules, not us. No man makes the rules when it comes to how to please God. God makes those rules. And in His Word, He tells us how, exactly how, we can be a part of His family, the church, the body of His Son, and how we can live in this life and have the hope of heaven that when this life is over, that's where we'll be. But if I'm not willing to lay down my life, Christ talked about it, if you want to be my disciple, I've got to count more than mother, father, husband, wife, children, land, money, even your own physical life. If I'm not first above all of that, if you're not willing to lay down all of that for me, then you cannot be my disciple. Not you might not, you probably won't. No, it's impossible to be a disciple of Christ if I don't lay down all of my life for Him and let Him run the show of my existence. And if I'm not willing to do that, I don't have any hope. This life is all there is. Eat, drink, be merry, and tomorrow you die. And cross your fingers and hope that the Bible's not true. But if that's the way I'm going to live my life, it's a miserable existence here. And when I wake up out of this life, I'm going to find out every word of God's Word is true. And if I live that way, I'll wake up just like the rich man did in Luke 16 in torment. And I won't wonder what happened. And I'll know exactly what happened. I'll live my life in such a way that I did not respond positively to the love of God through the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. And consequently, I am in torment, which is exactly what I should have known when I was still alive in this life. Let's not learn when it's too late. Let's learn while we can do something about it. We must, as Christians, like Paul said, we preach Him, warning everyone. That's what we must do. We need to share. We must share the truth that's found in the good news, in the gospel. And that truth, John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man, doesn't matter who that man is, no man comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. He is our living hope. And unless and until I find myself in Him by virtue of my faithful obedience to His last will and testament, I don't have that hope. Christians are meant to be different. Jesus said it several times. We are supposed to be, as He said there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13-16, we're salt and light. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its flavor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do man light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but rather they set it on a lampstand so that it gives light to all that are in the room. Let your light so shine, He says, before men. Why? So they can tell you what a great person you are? No. So that they can see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The glory belongs to God, not me, not you, not us, not the church. God is the one we seek to glorify through our faithful, loving obedience, not to what I think is right, but to what God says is right. And if God says it's right, then I understand anything else, no matter how good it sounds, is wrong. If 2 + 2 = 4, I don't care if you got a PhD in mathematics, you can say it's 5, and brother, you're wrong. You're just wrong. You can be the most sincere person on the planet. You are wrong. When Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," I can say whatever I want. I can be sincere and believe it with all my heart. But if I don't agree with what He said, brother, I'm wrong. And wrong doesn't make right. You've heard all your life, 2 wrongs don't make a right. 1 wrong doesn't either. And it doesn't matter how sincere and honest and man of integrity or anything else that I may be. If I disagree with what's right, then I am wrong. And if I am wrong, then I am not headed where I want to be headed. Assuming we would all like to be in heaven one day. I need to get in line with the will of God and be the salt and the light so that God is given the glory. Why is God glorified? Because His creation is doing what He says. Not what we think, what He says. That is what glorifies God. And when I do that, man, I'm in good company. You know why I know that? Because it's not me, it's Christ in me. What did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When I am sharing and living a life of hope, I am in good company because Christ is in my life. It's Him
directing my steps. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It's Him that is leading me through the Word so that I can know I have the Spirit of God, of Christ, in my life. That's good company, folks. And if I'm not in Christ, I don't have that. I don't care how good a person I am. It's immaterial. A lot of folks are good. But one day that good's going to be good for nothing if it's not in the life of a person who has been forgiven by virtue of obedience to the will of God. Think about it. Can you imagine Jesus Christ in all His glorious fullness actually dwelling in us through His Spirit and being at work in our lives right now? That's a promise. That's not miraculous and all that mysterious. We know it's there because the Word says so. But the reality is, as a child of God, I have the Spirit of God in my life. And He's there on my behalf. God has given Him as an earnest money, if you will, a deposit in a sense, of the promise of eternal life. God's goal is to make us like Christ. That's what He wants to do. And He's at work. And He is sovereign. And here's what we need to understand. God is not busy changing the world. God is transforming every willing human heart into the likeness of His Son. That's what God's doing. God is transforming the hearts of those who give themselves to Him through obedience to His will. If God was trying to transform the world, it would have been done already. Now, God is transforming the hearts of every person who's willing to give that heart to Him in obedience. Now, exactly how does He do that? That is the mystery that the world just can't understand through Christ. But that, the fact that He's there, that He's doing it, and that we have the promise of eternal life, that is the hope in which the child of God lives every day. What a blessing. And if that's the kind of life I want, if that's the blessing I want in my existence here and in the hereafter, then by all means, if a response this morning would enhance and enable that opportunity, then just come down front while we stand and sing.